We're in Acts chapter 12. We'll be in John chapter 12 tonight. So we're in the 12s. And we'll see some interesting things here, I think, and some we'll get some practical application out of this as far as for church history, seeing what's going on in this 21st lesson. Actually, it's 22nd. It's really the 22nd, but it's the 21st recorded message. Christ Church Persecuted, Acts 12, 1 through 25. And I left the same map as on there yesterday, but you can see that the timeline has changed because of the death of Herod. Herod is the king of Judea under Claudius Caesar, and he died in 44 AD. And so in the place where Pontius Pilate was the procurator during Jesus' day, under Claudius Caesar from 41 to 44 AD, he was assigned as the Herod and as the king of Judea. He ruled in that place, in Jerusalem and in Caesarea, mostly in Jerusalem. So in verse 1, are there any questions from last week as we looked at Acts chapter 11? No questions from last week? All right. Are any questions for those of you who have read ahead?
Who took over after Herod Agrippa?
After Herod Agrippa?
Was there another?
Yes. That was an assignment to a procurator of Judea, and it was Cuspius Thaddeus, from 44 to 46 AD, and he made his home base out of Caesarea. In fact, from Marcellus, prefect of Judea in 36 AD, pretty much the primary place of government it was moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea because it was a major seaport, and it just made more economical sense for the Romans as Judea was a Roman province. Judea, that plate, Phoenicia, and all that area there, all that area right there on the eastern Mediterranean, and on the western side of the Middle East, where Israel is today, it made more sense for them to be in Caesarea. And it really fits with what we see in the history of Acts because of the persecutions that went on under the last years of Augustus Caesar, Caligula Caesar, and now the persecutions that arise again under Herod, who serves under Claudius Caesar. The Near East would be what you see right there on the top, north of Syria, northwest of Syria, what is called Asia Minor. That would be called the Near East. Israel, Jordan, and that area, Jordan now, it's not called Amman anymore. Jordan and Israel and that area, that would be the Middle East, and then the far, going all the way to Persia or Iraq, Iran, and India, that's still considered the Middle East, and then the Far East will end up being China and Far Eastern Asia, China, Philippines, Japan, those areas there. So in verse 1, now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, when it says he stretched forth his hand to vex, in other words, he violently went after the Jews in that day. And then he took James, the brother of John. These are the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, partners with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business out of Capernaum. James was put to death. So here we have there were several martyrs throughout. But Stephen is recorded, and James is recorded. So remember, the persecution of about a year and a half to 2 years under Saul of Tarsus before the Lord converted him in Acts chapter 9, hundreds, possibly even thousands, were put to death under his reign of terror, if you will. And in verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded forth to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And in verse 4, when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quarterneons of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. It should actually, Easter, I don't know why they translated it Easter in the King James Version, because it says Passover in the English Standard Version, right? It's in the Greek, it's the word Pascha, it's just a transliteration of Passover, Pesach, or Pesach in Hebrew. And so it is actually the Passover. Easter, the word Easter comes from, and I know that we use it, and it's no real, you know, it's no real big deal today. But 2,000 years ago, if you said Easter, it comes from Ishtar, which is a Babylonian and Phoenician, and it's actually a pagan god, pagan idol of fertility. Yeah, and actually different things depending on where it is, because they have Ishtar in Egypt, they have Ishtar in Babylon, they have Ishtar up in Phoenicia and in Turkey. There was a lot of different places where they had this god. And so it's translated Easter, but we know what it means. It's talking about the Passover, because verse 3 was talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Passover is the very start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the seven-day feast. And it had the four I can't even say that in English, quaternions, yeah. Basically, you had 16 people guarding Peter, four squads. But they weren't guarding him at the same time. It would have been four people on a watch, and they would have rotated during four different watches in a 24-hour period. And as we see that verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So there was a continuous prayer. Now the term without ceasing is not the same as 1 Thessalonians. It's not the same Greek word as you know in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It is very effectual and is very powerful, and actually there's a real good lesson in it for us, what's going on right here. But they were praying, and it's a Greek word. It's different from the Greek word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says, pray without ceasing. You know, simple verse. The Greek word that's used there, but you couple it, and the translations are nice that it's translated the same word, because when you look it up in your concordance and you see both of the words, one of them the one in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 would be a lifestyle of prayer. You know, don't stop your prayer life. It is a continual, long-term, habitual practice. Whereas this, for the immediate circumstance, there was prayer going on. You get the idea. There's prayer going on, not by the same individual, but by individuals 24 hours while Peter is in prison. And so coupling both of those together, it gives you a very powerful church history dynamic of what the church was really built on and as far as prayer. And that impresses upon us as a prayer life also, as you'll see how it connects in the rest of the chapter. Verse 6, it says, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So here you got the four, each quaternion, four squads. You got the four squads. The one squad is mentioned because you got two people that are guarding the door and one on each side chained to Peter. So Peter has two chains, two guards that are actually chained to him. So apparently this gospel preacher is a pretty rough rascal as far as Herod's thinking. And two people guarding the door on each watch. And notice this, Peter's sleeping. You know, for Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that says, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, or passeth under all understanding in the Old King James Version. This is what he has, because he's going to be put to death. and he's chained up between two soldiers with two other soldiers watching him, and he's at peace. And contrast this also. Consider this. This is Peter now, our friend Peter, who sticks his foot in his mouth most times when he's walking with the Lord. But now that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, contrast this from the Gospels that on the Mount of Transfiguration, in recorded in Luke 9, that Peter starts getting sleepy along with James and John. And then they wake up all of a sudden when they see him, when Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah. But he's sleeping there. And then when the Lord is praying before he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what's Peter doing? Along with the other disciples. They're tired. They're sleeping. But now ministering, the Holy Spirit ministering to him when he's on the verge of being put to death, on the verge of being executed by Herod, he's sleeping in a different way. He's at peace with the Lord. If the Lord wants to take him, that's fine. He'll be with the Lord. If the Lord wants the situation so that his life ends, he'll be with the Lord. But if not, then hey, all will be well. He is just trusting completely in the Lord. In verse 7 it says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side." This is how peaceful he was. He had to get kicked in the side practically, or hit in the side. Wake up. Get up. "And raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands." In verse 8, "The angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And saith unto him, Cast thy garments about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel." He didn't have an idea. And it makes sense, because when you go back to Acts chapter 10 with while he's up at the roof of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, the vessel coming down. Well, maybe this is just another vision, but where that was a vision, he said, well, maybe this is a dream. Maybe I'm just dreaming this. And verse 10, but thought he saw a vision. And sometimes visions and dreams are interchangeable as far as the words go. So, or it might have been a vision. He's actually thinking that he's seeing this. He's woken up. And now instead of a dream, he's seeing a vision. And he's imagining that he's doing this. We don't really know. Verse 10, "When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate, which leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street. And forthwith the angel departed from him." And in verse 11, when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." So he come as soon as the angel left, oh, I'm outside. I'm free. Verse 12, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." In verse 13, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda." In verse 14, "And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate." In verse 15, "And they said unto her," before I continue on, she doesn't open up. So she's probably doubting that it's Peter, but she says that it's Peter, but we're praying for Peter, and Peter's arrested. So how could this be Peter? Maybe it's an imposter. Or maybe she's just, then that could be a possibility too. If you didn't hear what Sister Edda said, she says, "I always thought she was just so excited and like a child," because sometimes that's why I forgot my phone, because I'm going to meet with God's people and I am forgetting things. I forget the phone. I forget this, forget that. You just run off and forget stuff. And so that could be. In verse 15, "And they said unto her, You're mad. You're insane. Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "No, it is his angel." And in verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now I'll touch on, it is his angel. There's controversy about that because there's only one verse that probably presents that there could be a thing like guardian angels that might, let me preface it with this. Luke makes no comment on it. Apparently Jewish thinking, there was Jewish thinking then because there's Jewish thinking on it today, that there are angels assigned from heaven above for God's people, and that they can materialize and take the form of that person that they are guarding. Now, there are several Jews that believe that, and apparently they did as well, that there were, you know, there was those that were thinking that. Maybe not everyone there, but that was a particular Jewish tradition. Luke makes no comment on it, which is interesting. So, but Matthew chapter, 18? You know, Matthew chapter 18 is interesting because Jesus speaking of if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you. It's better that you enter into heaven maimed than to enter into destruction, fully armed, as it were. And then he says, because it'd be better for you than one of these little ones should stumble or should sin, because their angel does behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. I might have gotten the quote just a little bit wrong, but that's the whole gist of it. And so some people apply it to this, that there is such a thing as guardian angels, maybe several to a person. I don't want to make any kind of conjectures one way or another on it. If there are, praise the Lord. If they're not, that's all right. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yes, Sister Susie.
In 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Would that be fitting there too?
That would be a possible verse. And another verse too that some people will use is that do not forget to entertain strangers in Hebrews 13. Because you may be entertaining angels unaware. However, the thing that I want to give you the tradition that they're hanging on to is not that angels are there, but that angels take on your appearance. That's the thing that they, it's his angel because it looks like him, it sounds like him, but we don't know whether that's true or not because the Bible is silent about it. And the lesson that we could take from that is that with certain traditions and backgrounds, it's like Christmas. Are we gracious enough to see that if people have certain traditions concerning Christmas? You know, we have these hymns, you know, these Christmas hymns and carols, but most of them are theologically incorrect by fact, because they take it upon that the winter time or the Christmas time is when Jesus was born. And so they write the lyrics to that. But is it wrong to sing them? No, it's not that big a deal. As long as we recognize that, it's not going to break down somebody's faith that does have knowledge of what the Bible says concerning it. You know, the cattle were lowing, the baby asleep, you know, away in the manger and that stuff. Or silent night, holy night. How silent was this census, which was done more than once? It was done several times in Judea. These people, it was probably a profane night. There are probably a lot of Jews out there having to bring sacrifices in for cursing the Lord for this census. So it wasn't a silent night or a holy night. Yes. Take on the person's personality as a tradition. I'm not saying that it was as a tradition. This was a tradition that they had grown up with. It was an oral tradition among the Jews. It's passed on today. It's passed on today. There are Christians that believe that, and whether it's true or not, I don't know, because personally, I've never seen an angel in any form that I know of. Except for you, if we take the Greek word angelos, which means messenger, angelos also means evangelist. So you're all angels, And we will be, as Jesus said, when he returns, we will be as the angels of heaven, but neither given the marriage and stuff like that. Brother Mike.
So I think we've all heard some kind of anecdotal story about it, though.
Possibly.
Yeah, you know, there's this woman that I worked with, and she said that her boy was killed in Iraq, and she said he came to visit her that night.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that could
yeah, yeah. My mother, when my father passed in 1963, if you did all didn't get what Brother Mike was talking about, there are stories of that apparitions. Whether it's that an angel, if it's an angel, it probably is an angel, but it could be a fallen angel, a demon taking on a form of imitation. Brother Mike was mentioned in that, you know, he knew a woman and that. Her boy was killed in Iraq, you know, during the war. But the night that he was killed, there was a visitation. She had saw him. Was it him? Was it his angel? Was it, well, certainly it couldn't have been him, because those spirits don't linger. They're either going to one place or another. Either if they're Christians, absent from the body, is presence with the Lord. My mother. You know, not being an unbeliever, same thing. When my father passed in 1963, she believed that she saw him later on after he had passed. I think he passed in June or July. I think it was July 7th or 8th or something like that in 63. And that later on, and that this, whatever it was, is her imagination told her not to go back to the Philippines, stay in the United States. And she did. She thought she saw my dad. But this is a thinking that's going on, and I tend to lean more. I will take it with a grain of salt, but I will be very guarded when I hear of certain things within that area. You know, in Indonesia, there was a lot of you know, I've mentioned this time and again, where a missionary had come to Alabama, and he says, "Man, all these Muslims are saying that they've seen Jesus." And they said, well, you know, and they describe somebody like they've seen in the pictures that hang on the wall. And we know they're not them, him, because all these images have long hair. And Jesus didn't have long hair, according to 1 Corinthians. You know, that. So I said, well, just point to the word. But they were having apparitions. What Satan will use as he disguises himself as a messenger of light, and so will his ministers, that could still be used for good, because God makes the crooked straight.
Yes. My friends that were missionaries in Pakistan, they were not in the major cities at first. They were out in the countryside. And mm-hmm. While they were Muslim, they definitely believed in the spiritual, like dreams and visions and being
sure.
Having demon possession and stuff. They, I don't know what that's called exactly, but that was how they, so they prayed a lot that these people would have visions of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Well, visions are, in the Islamic religion, visions are very powerful. That's what Muhammad's whole thing was based on. His was the voices speaking to him. And in fact, the visions and voices, one of the words, I can't remember if it's visions or voices, in Arabic, or is daemon. Interesting. That it would be, I can't remember which word it is. I have to look it up again. But he had voices. And God will use that, but if we, so that we could point them to the word and point them to Christ. At any rate, that's just, I thought I'd throw that out there. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they were astonished. What note did I have there? They were astonished, and verse 17, but he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Now, you know, get the picture there. If it was just, you know, they were excited to see him, he has to shut them up. They are so elated. Their prayers are answered. They were praying for him. He interrupted a prayer meeting. Now, some of us, some Baptist churches I know, would say, hey, you know, you sit down over there. We're praying for you. Well, we got to continue our prayer meeting. But stupid. I suspect that there's some Baptist churches that are like that, because I've been to them visiting. But he broke it up, and they are so elated. Here's the answer to their prayer. One of their major prayers, in fact, probably their only prayer, they're praying fervently without ceasing that Peter would be released, and there he is, and it just blew the place up. They are excited that he can't talk to them. That's why he has to motion to them. Wait a minute, let me talk to you. Let me tell you. And he said, go show these things unto James immediately. See, the persecution is going on. So though I've been freed, apparently the Lord has something in mind for Peter and for Jerusalem. So go show this to James. Well, this isn't the James, obviously, that was killed at the beginning of the chapter, John's brother. This is James, the Lord's half-brother, because we recognize that the pastor, one of the chief pastor in Jerusalem, was the half-brother of our Lord James, the author of the book of the epistle of James. And so the Lord Jesus' younger half-brother, and named also in the Gospels. And so, and he departed and went into another place. Verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? I love how the King James, old King James version always has that. There was no small stir. In fact, it's other words saying by using the negative in the English and also in the Greek. There was a commotion, a huge commotion in the prison that this guy was chained to two soldiers and he's gone. And so in verse 19, and when Herod sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea in their abode. So after this, he had gone to Caesarea, which is pretty much the capital of that province at this particular time. Did you have something, Brother Mike?
Well, I was just thinking about this Herod. I'm kind of thinking that not only did he want to discipline them, but he also wanted to, put this issue to rest.
Yeah. Yeah, he wanted to put this, Brother Mike was saying, he not only wanted to discipline them or execute them, he wants to put this issue, this whole sect of the Nazarenes or Nazarites, he wants to put the way down. He wants to put the Christians, the Jewish Christians
also,
away.
I don't think he wants it to get out that Peter got out of his grasp.
Oh, and he doesn't want that to get out too, that Peter got away from him. But in verse 20, it moves on, and we don't know how much time has passed between Peter being in prison. So it's somewhere between 41 and 44 A.D. At this point, we know it's 44 A.D., verse 20, or approaching that, 43 or 44 A.D., that Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. That's in Phoenicia. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. The chamberlain, he was like the chief of staff for any royalty, for Herod or anybody. Chamberlain is just the opposite word of chambermaid. But in this case, when it speaks of a man who is a chamberlain, one who is able to hear the things in a place where no one else goes, the bedchamber of the king. The chamberlain Blastus, apparently Herod was so influential, according to some of the commentaries, Herod was so influential that even in Phoenicia, he wielded power there while he was in Caesarea. And so the people, he was displeased with him. We don't know what reason. And then the commentators say, well, we don't know why, but apparently he was displeased with him. So the people in Tyre and Sidon, they got together. They've greased the wheel with the chamberlain, with Blastus, probably paid him off a little bit. He had favor. And so Blastus says, hey, hear what they have to say. And so in verse 21, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave shout, saying, it is the voice of a god, not of a man. And verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So he was immediately struck, but he didn't immediately die. And some Josephus, the first century Jewish historian and Roman citizen, in writing the Antiquities of the Jews and the history, the Wars of the Jews, writing the history of the Jews in Antiquities, he said that it took Herod 5 days to die, a painful death. Probably intestinal worms, and then they actually gushed out afterwards. He did not give glory to God, and that's a sobering issue for us, because when we consider the whole of the Bible, and we recognize too that, as you know, even the Puritans believe, the Charles Spurgeon's A Puritan Catechism and also the Westminster Confession, the very first plank is, the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? What is man's ultimate goal? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we were created, to praise God. And so we're made in the image and after the likeness of God, that it is built in us to praise. Praise is natural for those, for all men. And those that do not praise God, if you consider, think about it, will have to praise something else. That's why sports is so popular, because if you are not praising God, there has to be an outlet for praise to be able to get this out that is within us, and praising God is the chief end. And God doesn't need our praise; he's self-sufficient. He has no needs. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, and having no needs, and that praise doesn't make God any less God. As we, you know, we had that series on the attributes of God just before this church history started. And so God doesn't need our praise. It doesn't make him less God if we do praise. And if we don't praise, it doesn't make him less God if we don't praise. And if we do praise, it doesn't make him any more God. But by our praising, because we need to praise, we're made to praise, that it is a blessing unto us, because the greatest glory that man can that man can receive from God is to praise him. The greatest blessing we have in our lives is praising God. And so here was just a little lesson for us, in that a practical lesson as far as for praise, that I think I wrote a note in here in this old So pray, you know, things like the lust of the flesh, praising, that's what will fulfill a man's life with either sports or entertainment or some other kind of lust, being excited about. But even with us, we recognize that there's we marvel at the feats of man when somebody does. I still think about when I saw Pelé for the first time on television, went and kicked a soccer ball, went upside down, kicked it up over his head backwards, and came, and I marveled at that a man could do such a thing. And in a sense, I was praising this feat, or praising him by his foot that kicked the ball. But man was made to praise. And when we have that kind of perspective as far as for praise, praising God, It does change our dynamic when we do praise and recognize that when we start praising with more gusto because of who it is that we're praising, it becomes alive and electric in us, in our spirits. And so verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and we recognize that for the blessing that it is, the persecutions that came, it caused it to not only for the church to grow in maturity, and also it multiplied. It caused for numbers to grow because the people were being spread out. The gospel is being proclaimed. More people are becoming saved by God's grace. And then verse 25, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And we'll see Mark a little bit later on, and the trouble that that goes on. Mark is John Mark, whose house that they that Peter went to, that's where the prayer meeting was. It was in his mother's house. John Mark was the gospel writer of the Gospel of Mark, and he's Barnabas' cousin. So we find this all out in as we move on. I think it's mentioned that he's Barnabas' cousin in, I can't remember which one, which scripture that was. But think about this. The unceasing prayer of verse 5. It set the stage for the church to expand also. That is going to be a key truth that we'll be exploring as we're in 1 Kings today, but it's something that I've been really wanting to emphasize, that that prayer isn't the result. The result is in God's hands. You know, the growth of the church, as we started this series, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, that Jesus Christ builds the church. It's his church, and he builds it. So I don't have to fret. I don't have to get all anxious about how Christ's church is growing and multiplying, because it's his work. Your sanctification, that's the Holy Spirit's work. So we don't. We kind of get so bound up in trying to be holy, whereas the thing that makes us holy is being in the presence of the Lord, receiving from him and understanding from him. When we read the scriptures, it's not just to get knowledge from my head, which does. Our minds are to be renewed so it catches up with the reality that my inside has been changed. I'm a new creation in heart. I've been given a new heart and a new spirit. Now my mind's got to catch up with it. However, the results are still in the Lord's hands. And when our perspective is that I'm reading this because I'm reading about the Lord, and I'm being with the Lord because the Lord has to guide me in what I'm reading, or when I'm worshiping, or when I'm listening to a message, Lord, how are you glorified with it? And am I receiving this message because you're right with me, right beside me, right inside me, and that we're fellowshipping together to worship you? And when that starts taking place, we'll see many magnificent things going on. Prayer doesn't become, you know, prayer sometimes becomes, well, it becomes our shopping list, and we want to see the, and it's a growing in faith to see the results, but we're missing the point of what it's all about. He is, by Christ's death, he's given us access to himself. The veil is removed, and we have access to the living God, and so the prayer meeting is about not about getting things done. Those are in his hands. The answer to prayers help our faith grow, but it's being with the Lord as we gather together as a church, like on, you know, on Wednesday nights. But in our personal time, personal prayer time, or when we gather together one with another, and hey, before we go, let's pray. When we do that, we're saying, let's enter into the presence of the Lord together before we part. Doesn't that make sense? There's a blessed practical application for you. And if our church is going to grow, if it's going to mature, that's why, as we've been praying for a year and a half for more families, and well, here they are. But let's not stop praying. It's not the result. It's being in his presence. Any questions or comments before I... Yes, sister.
Well, it was talking about the Phoenicians were that part, that Tyre and Sidon were more dependent on the king's country for food. In my studies, we learned that up there it was a rocky area, and they were known for making purple from shells, from and also from making boats. So they would carry the logs over the rocks and make boats in their port cities. So it's interesting that they didn't have a lot of food.
They didn't, Sister Anna was saying that in her studies, she was mentioning that they didn't have a lot of food, actually, that there was a blessing that was going on. There would end up, during Claudius' time, there will be four famines, and that was in, that we read in Acts chapter, at the end of Acts chapter 11, Agabus said that there's dearth that's coming, but they've known some prosperity, one that Jesus came, and then it was a blessing, and then there's this multiplication as the church is born, and now it's multiplied. There's a blessing there, and isn't this very interesting? That Judea was a nothing before. People didn't care to be in Judea when Christ was there. But as it was prospering, there was a desire for it. And Tyre and Sidon, you know, were not receiving what they had, what they could, probably historically. But don't you find it interesting now that if you look back in history, recent history, before 1948, before Israel became a nation, there was no interest in that place whatsoever. No one cared about it. No one cared about that little section of land that's no bigger than the size of New Jersey. No one cared about that was west of the Jordan River. But now that it's there, and now that Israel, the nation of Israel is prospering, and Jews are going back there, Aliyah, they're returning unto Israel, and it is prospering as far as its fruit production, its food production overall, its economy and so forth. It's thriving. Now every nation in the world that's surrounding it wants that piece of property when they didn't care about it before. Oh, did you? So that's a very interesting point, sister. We will close that in prayer because we got our worship service coming up pretty soon. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessings of Your truth. We thank You, Lord, for this. For what we see in Acts as we lay a foundation for church history and our understanding of church history. We pray that the practical lessons that also that we see in the early church, that may we apply them unto our lives, that Christ may be exalted and You may be glorified. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen.